forgotten what a great magician Ross was. I think David Copperfield is very safe for a few more years, personally. And I will not repay unkindness for his many unkindnesses to me. I shall heap coals of fire upon his head. But if you notice, Thursday night and this morning, he just picked up where he left off. Nasty after nasty. Picking on me. Made me blush the other night. And it's just not fair. But, as I said, I'm not going to get back at him because my dad always said that there's no honor in doing verbal battle with a half-wit. So I'm just going to leave it go and let the Lord deal with him as he might. Amen. It's nice to be with you this morning, and we are looking in Philemon, a little epistle of Philemon, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and then the epistle of Paul, I think, to the Hebrews. Epistle of Paul. Excuse me. We'll read it first, all 25 verses, and thrilled to it because it's just one of the most precious little books in the Bible. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the house of church in thy house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have heard great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints, literally the affections of the saints, are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bond, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is my own inward affection or desires, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth aught, put that on my account. I, Paul, have written with mine own hand, I will repay, albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self, besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborer. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And all the people said, Amen. Amen. Well, like 2nd and 3rd John that we have looked at ever so briefly, this is a personal letter. This time, though, not a personal letter from the beloved Apostle John, this time from Paul the Apostle. And so it has a very unique place in the canon of Scripture because of that. It is not a doctrinal letter, but rather it's a very practical exposition of a number of things, included among them, sinners and their relationship with God. And secondly, what happens when a sinner then gets saved and a new relationship with God. Also, it's a wonderful treatise on forgiveness and on a scriptural principle and a doctrine called imputation, putting to my account what rightfully should be something borne by you. Imputation. We believe this was written around A.D. 60. And I can only imagine that dear Onesimus, when he showed up at Philemon's door, could not have realized at the time that he was holding in his hand two of the 66 books of the Bible. For we believe that he delivered this letter to Colossae the same time as he delivered the Colossian epistle. And amazing, isn't it, that a slave, a former unrepentant runaway slave who has since come to Christ, was given the task of carrying two of the books of the Bible that we so treasure today. Philemon, just to set the stage, and I understand that you've had quite a lot of ministry on this lately, and it never hurts to go over it again, especially for some who perhaps maybe even weren't here for those particular meetings, or who weren't with the younger men when they meet in Bible study. Is that when you took it up? Young people's, young men's Bible study? Well, it's one of those great books, and it never hurts to go back and to review and to just be thrilled once again in it. But Philemon was a resident of Colossae. It would appear that he was not just a resident of Colossae, he was an important person in the local assembly. We believe that, according to the apostle here, he was saved perhaps under the preaching or personal ministry of the apostle Paul. We don't exactly know. But he had a slave, and his name was Onesimus. Now, let's be very clear this morning that when we think of slavery, and we think of it relative to how it was in the 1800s in my country, and that terrible sin and the scourge of slavery, there you purchased the person entirely. It was not exactly that way, we believe, in the days that the Apostle Paul was writing. You purchased a person's services. You didn't buy their body, per se. You purchased for a period of time their services, and if they then married somebody while under your employ, then you also retained the services then of the slave's wife and also the children. But it was only when a slave wished to serve for the rest of his days without the family unit being broken up, that his ear was pierced through. We know that, bored through, put against a door and literally bored through back before earrings were all that popular. They did it then. And it was a mark that you owned that slave, but it was a willing ownership. He had placed himself, or he would place himself, with his family in the ownership of a person that he loved to serve. And so I think we must be very clear that there wasn't the same evil associated with slavery then. I'm not saying that some masters didn't mistreat their servants, their slaves. I'm sure they did. And I'm also very confident this morning that Philemon, being such a pillar of the church, would not have been one who would have attained the praise of the apostle if the apostle or anyone else knew that he had abused such slaves that came his way. Onesimus was one of his slaves. He had purchased his services, and it was not a cheap thing to do. So I'm sure that Philemon probably was a person of some means. Nonetheless, Onesimus ran away from his home. The 18th verse tells us that he might not just have run away, but he might have taken some of his master's possessions as well. Well, any person who's a Christian would be in a real quandary with such a situation. Here is a person that has breached a contract. He has betrayed trust, and he has also stolen from a person that he worked for. So Philemon's in a very ticklish situation, and I think it's something that we can just point out very briefly in passing, that there are Christians, and you have people that work for you, and there are some here today, and you are employers, or you are the boss, or whatever. It's always the case when you're in leadership that somebody's going to let you down. If you do it long enough, it's going to happen. And when someone like that lets you down, others notice your reaction. And it's very critical for you to maintain in those vulnerable moments a Christian testimony. Very vulnerable moments. Because we can do 999 things out of 1,000 right, spiritually speaking, but the ungodly will remember the one time that we say or do something that we ought not to have said or done. And so we need to be very careful. And there is a special responsibility for those that have under them, especially unsaved employees. So I hope we're very, very aware of that this morning. I think I'm safe in saying that I know you are. Nonetheless, Onesimus reaches Rome, and the Apostle Paul is in prison. We believe, probably, that it must have been during the time of his first arrest. It was a house arrest. Acts 28:30 tells us that he was under house detention in his own rented home. And so as such, maybe accompanied by some of the Caesar, the household of Caesar, or his guards, he probably had some freedom to move around the city of Rome, occasionally at least. And probably in one of those such visits to the city of Rome, he was introduced to a man that he had recognized from the house of Philemon. Imagine the apostle's wonderment when he sees Onesimus in Rome. What's he doing here? His services have been purchased by Philemon. He must have escaped. Well, the apostle's never, I don't think, one to unnecessarily criticize. He's seemingly got a side of Onesimus and led him to Christ. And it's one of the great stories of the New Testament and one of the great examples of evangelism. So Onesimus not only becomes a believer in the Lord, but he becomes a very valued fellow laborer and a helper of the Apostle Paul. And so the Apostle writes Philemon a letter on behalf of a runaway slave who's now a believer. In verse 1, he calls himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ. We've looked at 2 and 3 John, and the Apostle John calls himself John, an elder. The elder. The apostle says, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I love that. A prisoner of Rome? Well, of course he was. But he wasn't going to bring the dignity of the Lord down to such a level. First and foremost, long before Nero had imprisoned him, he was a prisoner of the Lord Jesus himself. And aren't we all? We have been bought at a price. Therefore, we're to glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits, as the apostle tells the church in Rome, which, after all, are his, bought at a price. And so this morning, we are all prisoners. When you're a prisoner, you are at the whim of another. If you are in servitude to somebody, or if you are a prisoner of somebody, they set the rules. And it's no different in the Christian faith. And the rules of being a prisoner are such that we don't have our own will. We serve the will of an authority higher than ours. And so we're all prisoners in that regard. Now he talks to Philemon. He writes unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. Philemon means affectionate. It's a wonderful name to have. And I think it's one of the understated things in the Word of God that helps with study is to get a good book that teaches us what some of the Bible names mean. Even in this very little letter, we have two principles before us. Philemon meaning affectionate. Onesimus meaning profitable one, who became certainly unprofitable. And the apostle plays upon that in his language in the letter further down. He writes to Philemon as well, Apphia. Almost every scholar would tell you that probably, since it's a lady's name, he's referring to Mrs. Philemon. Her name was Apphia. And also Archippus, a fellow soldier, probably a son of Philemon and Apphia, who had distinguished himself in Christian service, and he had become a fellow laborer with the Apostle Paul. And he says to the church in thy house. I think we're all very aware that they didn't have buildings like this in New Testament time. And it's a growing trend, actually, in North America right now, this business of house churches, home assemblies. There are positives to it, and there are perhaps also negatives to it, and that's not our purpose. It's far beyond our purview to get into that today, but suffice it to say, they didn't have buildings, we believe, where they met specifically for the purpose of meeting in the New Testament church. They met in homes. And so it would be a home of a very respected person and a responsible person that the church would have met in. And the home of Philemon and Apphia was such a home that their son, only one mentioned, we don't know if they had other children, but one is distinguished and set apart, their son evidently had seen the witness of his mother and father, and he had gone on well in the faith. It was a godly home, and it was in that home that the church was met. And so the apostle broadens it now, not just to Philemon, Also, he's including his wife and his son and the church that meets in the house. Notice in verse 3 the somewhat abbreviated salutation. Most of the apostolic letters contain a threefold salutation. Usually grace, mercy, and peace. Here it's only grace and peace. I find that somewhat conspicuous by its absence. It would have been one thing and an easy thing to appeal unto him for mercy. Don't forget what we noticed last Sunday morning. Last Sunday when we were looking at 2 John, it is grace, mercy, and peace that John commends to the elect lady in 2 John. And we said that grace was undeserved favor, whereas mercy is not getting what we do deserve. And of course, peace, as we mentioned again, is that harmony of body, soul, and spirit when a person's entire being is given over to the Lord. Here to Philemon, he only commends to him grace and peace, no mercy. And I think it's very interesting and probably worth noting that he did not want to, and we might say shamelessly, appeal to the mercy of Philemon. He was about to introduce him to a subject that would require mercy to be shown, that Onesimus would not get what he did deserve. And so I think he leaves the word out, and I believe personally that he does it somewhat intentionally. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I heard someone say once, and I think they were only being partially serious when they said it, that verses 4 through 7, Paul's rejoicing in prayer for Philemon was in some sense trying to butter him up or soften him up. I could not disagree more. Here was a man who had apostolic authority. The apostle to the Gentiles had at his disposal things that you and I, and no one since the apostolic times, powers that we've never seen since. There were so many things that he could have commanded that you and I couldn't. He gets into some of them. And so I don't think, first of all, that he needed to. Secondly, I'm convinced that he never would have resorted to buttering him up. Rather, he had a very strong love, and it was a real love for Philemon. And so he just now goes over in his mind the things that I believe he shares back and forth in his prayers with the Lord about Philemon. They're true qualities. There are two of them specifically mentioned. They're real qualities. He's not softening them up. He's simply telling Philemon to encourage him, the things that he finds delight in him. And I think that's something that we might take a lesson in today. First of all, love. Secondly, faith. Two characteristics of Philemon, and as the apostle says, you exhibit them first and foremost to the Lord. Your love and your faith before the Lord are well known. Secondly, then, to all of the saints. Oh, that it could be said of us. Our love and our faith. Uncompromising. First of all, known to the Lord. And secondly, to all of the saints. Two characteristics. But I've kind of gone ahead of myself, because look back at verse 4. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers. Do you think that was an exaggeration? I don't. The apostle could talk about praying without ceasing. Always in everything, he said, giving thanks. And I believe this man lived in the attitude of fervent prayer. It was not just the type of formal prayers that we think of. It was a constant attitude of being in the presence of the Lord and communing as friend with friend. And I say no irreverence in that at all. But I believe that when the apostle was taken outside of Rome and outside of the city limits, about a quarter mile, we believe, up the Via Appia, knelt down between two of his executioners, and one of them raised a sword and took his head off, literally, I believe that in his last moments, probably, he was communing to the Lord. And that when he set foot from that main street in Rome, and then the next step on the Golden Street, I'm convinced that it was just carrying on the conversation that rarely ever, ever ended on earth. He knew what it was like to talk friend to friend, person to person. Yes, intercessory prayer. No question. At times, fervent groanings that could barely be uttered. shepherd prayers on behalf of the saints and of the churches, especially those that were in difficulty, those that were under persecution, those that had strayed like Galatia and Corinth, all of the things, but his heart burned with a shepherd's love. I think he was a man who knew a lot of the greatness of God. I believe it with all my heart. And I believe that there were times when his worship would have been something that if you and I had been able to take it in, if we'd have been able to just get a little glimpse of the worshiping heart of the Apostle Paul, it would change us forever. All of his life, he was a man of prayer. How would you like to have been prayed unceasingly for by a man like Paul? What a change it would make in our life. But listen, right this very moment, we have an advocate with the Father who is praying for us, and he's none other than the Lord Jesus himself. It humbles my heart, thrills me to the core of my being, just takes me at times and sends the chills and the goosebumps break out. And I think he is actually praying to the Father for me. It's one of the most humbling thoughts that we can ever imagine. Nonetheless, there's a principle here. Thank God for men and women of prayer. Thank God for the men and women who through the day, whenever some of the Christians are brought to their minds, they just simply breathe a prayer to God for some of the Lord's people. And especially from my vantage point, from some of the Lord's servants. I have at home in my assembly a group of people, and I can tell you, as certain as I am that I'm standing on this mauve-colored carpeting, that I've been prayed for already today. I know that. There are people in assemblies all over. And they tell me this. And they tell it and they mean it. And honestly, of all the things that the Lord's people give us and we treasure them all, there's nothing that we need or that we treasure more than the prayers of the Lord's people. Godly men and women. Godly men and women who have a care and a heart for the Lord's people. And when they pray for us, I'll tell you, Satan himself would have to sit up and take notice. And I thank God for the people like that. And the Apostle Paul was certainly that way. Verse 5, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. This is a verse, that one verse that we could have taken all of our times together on, this one verse. It's that deep. But I just have to touch on it and kind of run away from it today, and I don't like doing that. It's one thing to exhibit love and faith toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, but it has to be effectively communicated. It has to come forth. How is it done? By the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. And I'm convinced what the apostle means here is recognizing and allowing the Lord to develop the spiritual gift that is resident within Philemon and, of course, then in every one of us. That's how it's communicated. That's how it's effectively transferred from a theory to reality of life. And I hope every one of us before God have gone to him and asked him prayerfully what our gift is or our gifts are, because every one of us, the moment that we're sealed by the Spirit and born again, we have been sealed with at least one spiritual gift. I have met people and I'm convinced that they have several that are resident within them. All of us have at least one gift. And if we don't before God ask what our place is in the local church, what our gift is, a spiritual gift, it's not a talent. It's totally different from a talent. There's no spiritual gift of worship. No spiritual gift of prayer. There's no spiritual gift of singing or the like. These are things that every person should be able to be identified with and be able to do, like worship and praise and thanksgiving and prayer. Talents some have and some don't, but spiritual gifts are completely different and they need to be acknowledged. And that was the prayer that the Apostle Paul had for Philemon. Great joy, verse 7. And consolation in your love. Because the affections, the tender innermost affections of all of the saints are being refreshed. Now he gets into the main body of the letter. He said, I might be very bold in Christ to do thee something that I think is proper. But he said, for the sake of love, I'm beseeching you. Notice that. It's a mark of spiritual maturity. He could have ordered, but he wanted to encourage. And a real leader and a real shepherd acts just that way. What he could have ordered, he rather will have grace to bring about. He said, yet for love's sake, verse 9, I'd rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Again, I want us to be very clear. He is not appealing shamelessly here, talking about his age and talking about being a prisoner. He calls himself Paul the aged. Most scholars believe he was somewhere between 53 and 63 years of age when he wrote this. And they come by that, by the fact that before his conversion, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, a junior member of the ruling council of 70 Jewish males. And it was very widely understood that you never joined that group unless you were 40 years of age. Now, 53 to 63 is not what we would call old. In fact, that's really in the middle of middle age. It's only at the age of 65 or so, even today, that we call people senior citizens, and we talk about entering the golden years. But now, I want us to be very clear that in his day, 53 to 63 was getting towards the end of life. And then you couple that with the fact that he was the most widely traveled of all of the apostles. And he was the most widely abused of all of the apostles. The shipwrecks, the stoning, the beatings, 195 lashes upon his back before he went into the presence of the Lord. And that's all the ones that we know of. He may have had more that he doesn't even tell us. But 195 lashes on his back. There were a lot of miles on that old body. And there was a lot of wear and tear for the service of the Lord. And he never would be one who would rust out. He was one who was going to burn out. And at the age of 53 or 63, he calls himself, and it's not an exaggeration, Paul the aged, and also a prisoner. He wasn't just appealing to him for his sympathy, but there were factors to be considered with the appeal that now was to come. We need to take ourselves and put ourselves back to what Philemon must have thought. He opens his door. Maybe it's in the nighttime. Somebody comes and they knock on his door. And he opens the door, and here standing before him is this runaway slave who has left his services. You can imagine his surprise. First of all, maybe a flash of surprise, and maybe then the anger might have taken over. Do you know what you cost me? Do you know what a turmoil you sent our household into? Why are you back? Rubbing it in my face? Huh? No, I don't think he was that way. Maybe we might have been. But he's handed two rolls, two scripts, two letters from Onesimus. You can imagine his initial surprise. You can imagine his surprise as he begins to read. And he says in verse 10, as the apostle would have gotten this, or Philemon would have gotten this far, I beseech thee for my son. You can imagine how his eyes must have opened as he looked at that slave, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Here is the profitable one who in times past was unprofitable, but now he's living up to his name. Profitable both to thee and to me. Whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him. That's the deepest, innermost part of my longing. He said, listen, if I'd had my way about it, I would have kept him for myself. But, he says, rather to minister unto me in the bonds of the gospel, but I wouldn't do anything without your consent. You have purchased his services. And he follows the chain of command. And he follows here common sense. And it's wise of him to do it. I think our leadership needs to be very aware of this in all of our churches today. That there are certain things that they can ask people to do. And they could demand that it be done. But the wise, godly leader sets the tone so that others will willingly follow, recognizing the work of the Lord behind it. And when you find a person who is an encourager, a builder-upper instead of a tearer-downer, you find a person that's easy to follow, and they lead by example. They are the shepherds. They walk and the flock follows. Anytime I've been in the Middle East, especially in Israel, and I've seen flocks of sheep with shepherds, you never see the shepherds there with a bullwhip driving them from behind. You always see them just walking along the road, and the sheep follow. It's amazing to see the sheep in inclement weather, especially in the rain. And they'll walk three or four of them aside, and what they do is they turn their heads and they go actually underneath into the bellies of the sheep next to them. They can't see where they're going at all. They just follow one another. But the ones who are in the front follow the shepherd. That's the mark of wise leadership. And the apostle here is showing his amazing spiritual maturity. He said, I could have constrained you to leave him with me. I could have sent a letter and said, by the way, your runaway slave has gotten saved. I want him, I need him, and I want to keep him. And as an apostle, I can ask you to give him to my services. And he could have done that. But rather, he said, I want to lead properly by example. Without thy mind, verse 14, I would do nothing. But here's the reason why, that your benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. Why did he do it? He did it so that Philemon could receive the honor and someday the future reward for giving the services of Onesimus to him. But perhaps, verse 15, he therefore departed for a season that you should receive him forever. Another mark of spiritual maturity. Here's a man who recognizes that he has lost the service of his slave for a period of time. But the apostle said, look, he said, he came to me as the old model, but I'm returning him to you and he is new and improved. He said, you lost him for a little while, but forever he will be your brother. Now again, put yourself in Philemon's place. The church met at his house. Do you suppose that Onesimus didn't come to break bread at his home? Absolutely. And I think it's another lesson behind the scenes here that we need to learn. There are very important people, there are very successful people, there are very wealthy people, there are very forceful people, there are this and that and the other thing, and there are people that are extremely gifted. When we come together in the church, when it meets together, we are all just brothers and sisters in Christ of equal stature. Every one of us, period. We have all been wretched sinners who have been saved through the blood of Christ. We've come into the family of God. I think one of the things that I rebel from, if I may use the term, with everything that in me is the pedestal that people try to put souls like myself up on. Not me per se, but preachers. They somehow think of us as different, and we know ourselves all too well. We're just brothers in Christ. Every one of us just the same. And we are people, perhaps, who have a gift that's a little more public than others' gifts. But does that mean that it's more important than the silent gifts? If that were the case, it would go against the teachings of 1 Corinthians. Can the eye say to the ear, because you can't see, I have no need of you? Absolutely not. All of us brothers join together in this wonderful family of God. And so says the apostle, he said, I'm returning him to you, verse 16, not as a servant, more than a servant. Yes, he's come back to work for you, but I'm sending him back as a beloved brother. Oh, how it must have taken the heart of Philemon and just twisted it in half, especially to me, but how much more now unto you, both in the flesh, interesting phrase, and in the Lord. Why would he say that? Because when a person comes to Christ, we should be a better worker than any unsaved compadre. Any person that we have that does the same job as us, if we're a believer and they're not, we should outwork them because we do everything as unto the Lord. And so he said, I'm sending him back better now, much more both in the flesh and in the Lord. Now he says, if you count me as a partner, receive him as you would myself. Here's the great doctrine of imputation, verse 18. If he's wronged you, if he owes you anything, put it on my account. You ever thought the Apostle Paul didn't have a little sense of humor? Carefully read verses 19 and 20. He said, I, Paul, have written with mine own hand. We all are aware that it seemed that he had difficulty seeing. And he gave his letters in dictation form to others. Now he picks up the pen and he said, in case you were wondering if this is really me dictating this, I'm going to write this part with my own hand. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay. Listen to this. Albeit, I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me, even thine own self besides. I think that's one of the great tongue-in-cheek sayings in all of the Word of God. It's as if he's saying, look, if he has stolen from you, then you put that to my account. But he said, don't let me be the one to tell you that when it comes to your very soul, you owe that to me, because I was the one that led you to the Lord. I think the apostle had a wonderful sense of humor and lets a little glimmer of it come out here. He said, yes, brother, let me have joy in the Lord. Refresh my innermost being in the Lord. Look at the confidence that the apostle Paul has in him. Having confidence, verse 21, in your obedience, I wrote, knowing that you will also do more than I say. And now his final appeal, he said, I want you to prepare me a place to stay. I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. Now there follows this list of people who are with the apostle in his house arrest. First name is Epaphras. There salute the Epaphras. We believe he's the man who planted the church in Colossae, and it seems that now he also is a prisoner with the apostle in Rome. Secondly, Mark is brought up. He's the great servant who wrote that servant gospel, the gospel of Mark. Thirdly, Aristarchus. We believe that he was the same Aristarchus that we read of in the Acts of the Apostles, who accompanied the apostle on several of his missionary journeys, a man originally from Thessalonica. And Demas is brought up before us. One of the very sad cases of the Word of God, as we learn from 2 Timothy 4, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present age. A man who went on well for a while, but all the attractions that life had to offer and the success finally did him in. And he came to a crossroads and he made a choice. He was going on well here. Don't know what discouraged him. Don't know what switched his way of thinking, but something did. And so he says, Demas, here at this point, going along well, salutes you. And the last name is Luke, the beloved physician. And here he is with the apostle in his house arrest. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Written from Rome to Philemon by Onesimus, a servant. We've gone through it way too quickly, but I trust that even in its review it has thrilled our hearts, because just like Onesimus, we who should have been profitable were virtually unprofitable to God. And though we didn't deserve it, God has come into our lives. And we have been saved through marvelous faith in Christ that has been also a gift from God. And we have trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior, and we're not the same old person. He's made us over anew, and he's still working on me to make me what we ought to be. And we're so thankful that God has never finished with us yet, and he won't until he presents us faultless before his Father, a glorious church, without spot or wrinkle. In the meantime, it should make a difference, shouldn't it? In the way we treat one another, in the way that we view ourselves and each other, people for whom each other's salvation cost the Lord Jesus just what ours did. And may we just take that today and learn of it forgiveness and imputation and the wonderful relationship that is ours in Christ, unmerited favor, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we do give thanks this morning for the mysteries and for the revealed truths of the Word of God, and for these glorious little stories like the one that we have shared of one who went away and came home. So have we all, and we're thankful, Father, that we have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. We give thanks for the one who made it all possible, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we give thanks in his precious name, asking that as we gather in a few moments to remember him in that simple but profound way that he has left for us to do, we might come with hearts prepared and baskets full to give praise and thanksgiving and adoration unto the one that we love because he first loved us. This we pray with thanksgivings in our Savior's name. Amen.